Could I invite you please to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42 as we come again to our study on the life of Joseph. Genesis 42, and we will commence our reading at verse 18 and read through to the end of the chapter. Genesis 42, and commencing our reading at verse 18, let's hear the word of our God. And Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do, and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender, in the inn he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and though it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them. They were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell there unto them, saying, "The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land." And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, "Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again." And he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave." Amen. And we ask the Lord to bless the public reading of his truth. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, please. And let's ask the Lord to give us the grace and help that we need in dealing with the scripture this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and loving God, we bow before thee in the name of our blessed Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do give thee thanks and praise for his precious blood, and for the cleansing, O God, in that blood, for the application of his work to our hearts by the Spirit of God. And so, Father, I come to thee and I ask that thou would wash me afresh in the blood of the Lamb, and fill me with thy Spirit, and help me to speak as I ought to speak. Give me the wisdom that is from above, O God, grant unto me utterance in the Holy Ghost. I pray for all those that are gathered. I pray for thy children, that thou would bless this word to their heart. Remember those who are cold and careless. We ask, O Father, that thou would speak to them. We pray for those who are yet out of Christ, without a Saviour, with no hope, nor refuge nigh. We ask, O Father, that while the voice is calling, that they would be in time. O God, we pray that thou would speak in this morning service. We ask that thou would take thy word and apply it to every heart that is gathered, not only here, but even through the webcast. We pray, O Father, that thou would bless thy truth and exalt Jesus Christ in the proclamation of it. For these things we ask in our Saviour's name and for his everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Now, a weeping prime minister is where we left off the last time. And Joseph was overcome with emotion as he saw God dealing with his brothers' hearts. They were gripped with fear and conviction, and they acknowledged their sin, and that the retributive justice of God had every reason in dealing with them in this way. Now, the work was not yet complete. They still needed to experience the fullness of grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation. But granted, we can say, surely a good work was begun, and the Lord would perfect that which would concern them. We pick up the narrative in the middle of verse 24. Joseph, he regained his composure, and he turned again to his brothers. Now, they were enjoying the benefits of grace, that yet they did not realize it. Joseph could have exercised the law upon them. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This would not be resentment nor vengeance, but rather it would have been elementary justice. Yet nothing but God's grace can train a man to this greatness of responding to the memory of a great hurt inflicted to him with kindness and with mercy. And Joseph here, he takes Simeon, the second eldest, and he binds him before the others. He possibly passed by Reuben, who was the eldest. He was the representative. He was the one who was accountable. But maybe on hearing Reuben's words of how he protested there at the pit at Dothan, maybe Joseph passed him by and took Simeon and bound him. He commanded his servants to fill their sacks and to return their money into the mouth of the sack. But it also tells us that he gave them provision for the way. And what a wonderful little statement that is in the middle of verse 25. Provision for the way. Our heavenly Joseph gives us, as his children, provision for the way as we journey towards heaven and home. For these men, however, their journey was approximately 250 miles back to Canaan. It would take them approximately 3 weeks. And Joseph was all too aware that these men had dependents at home that were famishing. The families of these men, they were waiting there for 6 weeks, starving, longing for the supply of bread to be given and to come over the horizon. And so Joseph gives a full measure unto these men. Off the nine brothers went, but Simeon was left behind. There still was that threat upon them that they would not see their brother again, nor the face of the governor, if they did not bring their youngest brother with them again down into Egypt. You see, Joseph knew that his brothers would need to come again. By the revelation of God, Joseph knew that the famine would last for 7 years. And by the direction of God, Joseph was the only man in the region, in the countries round about, that had made provision for those years. So Joseph knew. He knew that the brothers would need to come back again. Now along the way, possibly near to home, one of the brothers, he opens his sack to give his animal some provision. And when he opens it, he finds his money there. Now, these men were on the edge. That's what we would say. That man's on edge. Well, they were on edge by their awakened conscience. They were troubled. Their hearts were filled with fear. Their blood ran cold, is what we might say. And they cry out, what is this that God has done to us? You see, these men were now living under the searchlight of God. They were now aware of God's sovereignty, and they equated every distressing circumstance as punishment for the wrong that they had done. You see, all those years ago in Dothan, the evil they committed, they did not have this conscious awareness that they were under the all-seeing eye of God, that God sees all things. But now awakened by the Spirit of God, and with this conviction welling up in their hearts, they're walking around under the shadow of God Almighty. The fear of God is upon them. Now the other brothers, they did not open their sacks at this time. And they continued on their journey, and they came to the familiar yet fruitless fields of Canaan. They come to their father, and they recount with great accuracy what had happened to them in a distant land. And they begin to give the reasons why a brother is not with them. Many years ago, these men returned to their father with a lying report as to why Joseph was not among their company. But here they are, and now they're beginning to tell the truth. You see, the grace of God is beginning to work upon these men. Upon emptying the sacks of corn, the silver flows out along with the golden grains, and fear fills their hearts before bread fills their bellies. And this brings us to the words of Jacob in verse 36. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. This morning I want to consider, when all things seem to be against you, when all things seem to be against you. I only have 2 points this morning. But as one man said, 2 points doesn't mean it will be short. But I have 2 points. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning is the result of carnal pessimism. The result of carnal pessimism. You see, in this verse, we have the despondency and dejection that can fill the child of God's heart. All that Joseph heard and now what he had seen brings his already discouraged spirit even lower. Here is a man who is slipping and sinking down into depression. We find here that Joseph is filled with pessimism. The word pessimism, it comes from a Latin word pessimus, which means worst. And so those who are pessimistic, they see the worst aspect of a thing, or they believe that the worst thing will or can happen. I wonder, are you that sort of person? Is your glass half full? Or is your glass half empty? But here Jacob, he makes a false generalization of what was happening, for he judged these matters and his current circumstance by sense alone. You see, his conclusions were drawn simply from what he could see and what he could hear, and his conception and perception of things was from his own perspective. Now, pessimism can lead on to depression and despair. And spiritual depression is something that is a reality, child of God. When laughter is turned to lament, and when singing is changed into sighing, and happiness becomes hopelessness, some experience this depression just for a little while. And others, they go through the valley for weeks, months, maybe even years under a heavy burden. I dare say that every Christian sometime in their life will come under a sense of spiritual depression and oppression. It can affect our physical well-being, for our soul and our body are intimately connected. Depression is frequently addressed and dealt with in Scripture, both by examples of men who were depressed and also by counsel for those who are depressed. In Psalm 42, we read these words twice. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? There we see a holy man who is unduly cast down in his heart and in his soul. We could think of Elijah. 1 Kings 19 verse 4. He was so low and he was brought to a point in his life when he cries out these words, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." This man didn't want to go on. But this morning our attention is upon Jacob. And I understand that Jacob is not typical. He is not representative of all depression, because there is so many different aspects and circumstances and factors that can bring a child of God into a state of spiritual depression. But it is Jacob that we focus on this morning. There is no doubting here is a man who feels that all is falling in around him and that the weight of the world is upon his shoulders. And he bemoans his condition in life and he cries out, "All these things are against me." We might say, here is someone with the attitude of, "Woe is me." However, here is a man who is, if he is not, he is about to walk into the valley of despair. And it can be easy for those who are lively and full of health and strength and in good spirits to stand on the outside like Job's friend and look upon an individual and come to the wrong conclusion about those who are in a state of depression. There needs to be that tenderness. There has to be that compassion. You see, I suggest to you that if you and I were in the same position as Jacob, we would cry out the same thing. And if you find yourself in such a valley this morning, child of God, a valley of depression, I want to assure you that I am not upbraiding you. I am not minimizing your struggles of life, for it is a reality. We could say it is even a pathway that our blessed Savior walked. When we think of the great depression of his own spirit that he encountered in the garden of Gethsemane. But by looking at the result of Jacob's carnal pessimism, it can help us guard against falling into that downward spiral of depression that is so difficult for an individual to come up out of. And we need to be aware of the symptoms. We need to be aware of the circumstances and what we learn in the Scripture surrounding this man, to guard us, to protect us from sinking into that low state of despondency. Looking at the symptoms, it leads a doctor to an accurate diagnosis and then to an appropriate course of treatment and medication for stopping the sickness before it gets a grip on the individual. And so if you and I are aware of these things in our life, we can stop it, we can halt it. The Spirit can put a check upon it before it leads into a deep valley of gloom and despair. The words "all these things" is one word in the Hebrew. All. All is against me. Everything, even life itself. This is what Jacob said. And there he is, he's sitting, nursing his sorrow. And Jacob, he finds a dreary pleasure in counting his troubles instead of counting his blessings. And he infers that all is against him, when in reality, in this verse, there is only three things that are mentioned. You see, carnal pessimism caused Jacob to forget his present and his past blessings. And that's what it will do for you and me. Carnal pessimism will cause us to forget our present and our past blessings. You know, before Jacob lay a heap of corn upon the ground,
And he and his family, his grandsons, his sons, their wives, they were there. They were starving. They were at the very point of death. And here in God's providence, a governor from a distant land had filled their sacks. And they didn't even have to pay for it. God had provided for their daily need. And how often you and I forget a multitude of daily mercies when we feel that all things are against him, are against us. What about his past? What of the past mercies of Jacob? What about a night in the wilderness when Jacob on the run, he took a pillow, a stone for his pillow. And God revealed his son unto him. As the ladder that reaches from earth to heaven, was that something that was against him? What about God when God ordered his footsteps in the land of Haran to the family of his mother where he found a wife? Was those things against him? What about when cry after cry went up from his Bedouin tent as God filled his quiver with arrows, with children after children? Was that against him? What about when God blessed him as he worked for his father-in-law, Laban, time after time, and God caused him to prosper? Did that go against him? What about his Peniel experience? What about the night that he had an encounter favored above men to meet with Almighty God? He said of that night, I have seen God face to face, and the Lord changed his name to Israel, for with God he had power. Was that a night that went against him? What about God, when God preserved him from Esau, the one whom he had wronged, or the Shechemites, whom his sons had violently and cruelly murdered? Did God work against him then? You see, when it seems from our perspective that all things are crumbling in around us, it's very difficult to recall past and present blessings. Well, the hymn writer says, count your many blessings and name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But there is something else. The carnal pessimism caused Jacob to exaggerate his circumstances. His mind ran away with its thoughts. Look what he says. Joseph is not. Now, we can't blame him for coming to that conclusion. After all, he was lied to. But then he goes on to say, Simeon is not. But the sons, his sons had not told him this. The sons had told them that Simeon was going to be held until Benjamin would be brought down and then Simeon would be released. But Jacob had come to the conclusion that Simeon was already dead. And then he goes on. He says, you're going to take Benjamin from me. Mischief will happen him along the way and he will die as well. Here was Jacob. And he paints the picture blacker than what it was. And in the valley of depression, the mind is heavily assailed and assaulted by the wicked one, by the enemy. It becomes restless. And thoughts churn over like a washing machine on a cycle that will not stop. Working out scenarios and situations that often do not or have not happened. The worst outcome fills the mind so easily and readily instead of the best. That's the way it is. Then another thing. Jacob, he laid the charge of his grief at the feet of others. He blamed others. He says, me have ye bereaved. Then at the end of the verse 38, he says, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. This is your fault. You're the cause of my troubles and my griefs. You're the ones that have brought these things upon me. And this is the reason why I am. I wouldn't be this way if it wasn't for you. He's playing the blame game. But why should blame be charged to anyone? Jacob was facing a very particular, difficult and distressing circumstances.
in the providence of God, and yet he wanted to blame someone. Carnal pessimism. It also caused a change in his behavior and led to rash and impetuous decisions that went against reason. You see, earlier in the chapter, Jacob had told his sons to get up and to go down into Egypt, because if you don't, we're going to die. But by the end of the chapter, Jacob's decision is this: no one's going down again. And what did that mean? Well, Jacob meant then that we're just going to sit here and we're going to die. We're going to sit and die. And this is what can happen to an individual when they go through this pathway of carnal pessimism, and it leads into depression. They begin to make decisions that are impetuous, that are rash, that are against logic, that are against the truth even of God's word. See, we need to watch and guard against these symptoms, lest we are brought into that low valley. And as I said, I'm not here to chasten you this morning. If this is where you find yourself. But I'm here with a desire, and I mean this earnestly. I've been praying so much about this message, so much that God would give me wisdom to bring it to you, that the Spirit would apply it to you. For I understand, in a congregation this size, and the reality of depression, the reality is that we will all encounter it at some time. It is my earnest desire that God would open to you a door of hope in the valley of your trouble. That ye through the Scriptures might have hope. That is my desire. There is the results of carnal pessimism. But secondly and finally, there is the remedy of eternal optimism. There is the remedy of eternal optimism. I want you to turn in your Bible, and many of you will not need to, but turn to the New Testament. And in Romans 8, verse 28, we have another all things. Another all things. Jacob said all these things are against him. But here in Romans 8, 28, we have the familiar words, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Here is the remedy for carnal pessimism. Here is a view of life which is not gleaned from sense or human reasoning or understanding, but it is a view seen from the eternal throne. We have in Romans 8:28 what the overarching, all-seeing eye of God beholds. Here is the medicine to cure us of the malady of carnal pessimism and halt the slide into depression. It's a truth for you this morning, child of God, to get a hold of. This is where we're at in the study of Joseph. The Lord has brought me very particularly, very definitely to that single verse. All these things are against me. And yet in His wisdom and in His grace and in His leading, He's led me on to Romans 8:28. So this is for you this morning. This is not a word from Andrew Stewart. This is a word from God Almighty to you this morning to take hold of. And may the Spirit apply it to your heart. This is for you, child of God, that love God, that has been called according to His divine purpose. The Apostle Paul, he does not ignore or belittle the disorder, evil, trouble and trials that exist in this life. More than any man, Paul had his fair share of these things. But having shown earlier in verse 18 that a life of suffering is not incompatible to a life of hope, he now makes clear that the sufferings of God's children, along with all other things, are part and parcel of God working out His all-wise purpose for His children. Neither affliction, nor anything else can thwart God's ultimate plan for his people. In fact, he uses them. He uses all things to work together for good. All things, believer. Whatever is in your heart this morning that is causing you to say, this thing is against me. This single thing, this one thing, it's really against me this morning. Well, child of God, in the light of Romans 8:28, it's for you. It is for you. And that is hard for us or for you to even understand and grasp in your human wisdom. But this is from God's perspective. This is what he says of your life, of your situation, of your valley that you're in. He's saying all things. This thing is for your good, child. All things is a comprehensive statement, having no qualifications or limitations. Paul does not say that God will prevent believers from experiencing things that will hurt them or harm them or disturb them. But rather, he's attesting to the truth that the Lord will take all things, even the worst of things, and turn them into blessings for his people. You see, ordinary table salt is made up of two chemicals, chlorine and sodium, which by themselves are toxic and harmful. And yet when they are properly combined, they produce a beneficial substance. God is the great alchemist. And he takes all the toxic, harmful, hurtful situations of life, and he brings them together for a beneficial good. And that's what the word good in this verse means. It means beneficial. It means useful. It means profitable. Remember, this is a view from God's perspective. We cannot interpret the word good in our own carnal, humanistic way. And this will guard us from a misinterpretation and application of this verse. I'll give you an example. Someone maybe loses their job, and a well-meaning Christian comes up to them. Well, don't worry about it. You'll get a better job because all things work together for good. Well, that might happen, but it might not. The verse is not teaching that. It's not teaching that fairy tale ending that the things just work out perfectly in a human sense. But it is teaching. It is teaching that what has happened will become spiritually beneficial, profitable and useful unto you. That's what it's teaching. So don't be discouraged if it doesn't work out happily ever after. Because the purpose of this verse, it teaches us that those things are to bring within our hearts things that are spiritually beneficial and profitable. God even uses the evil of sin as a means of bringing good to his children. Sin, more so than suffering and temptation, is not good. It is the antithesis of good. Yet in God's infinite wisdom and power, the most remarkable thing of all is that he turns sin to our good. Now understand this. I'm not saying that you have a license to sin. This is what I mean by that. God does not use sin in the sense of its being an instrument of his righteousness. For he is not the author of sin, neither can he sin. But the Lord permits it. He overrules it. And at times he cancels the normal evil consequences of it so that good comes to his children. You think of the life of Joseph. How many times was this young man not sinned against? Could God have prevented it? Of course he could have. But he permitted it. And he overruled it. And at times he cancelled the evil, normal consequences of it so that good came to his child and to his children. If the omnipotent, all-wise God does this with sin, even with sin that is present in this world, you can be assured that he'll do it with all things in your life. You see, man can plot evil against the children of God, but God can cause it and make it to fall out to their good. Aren't you glad there's such a great God that can do that? Aren't you glad there's a God that has not left control of this world and let sin wreak and ruin it in the ultimate sense? But he brings it all. He brings all the loose ends, as it were, and he brings them together, all those harmful, wicked, deceitful, hurtful things, depressing things that come into our life, and he brings them and weaves them all together for our good. The opening words of verse 28, they're often forgotten, and yet they are the spoon that lifts the tonic to the soul. And we know. You see, this is knowledge which one does not merely have in a speculative manner, but it is placed in the heart of the child of God by the Holy Ghost. This is something that the believer knows intuitively by the new birth. This is knowledge that is not practiced or acquired by knowledge. This is a knowledge of faith that is given unto us. And Paul frequently uses this formula, we know. He says earlier on in the chapter, he says, we know. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. Again, he says in another place, we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. In another place, in a slightly different manner, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He calls these matters the subject of knowledge, but in the final analysis, they belong to the realm of faith. The inward persuasion that is given unto the children of God by the grace of God that makes us certain. Faith is the victory that overcomes carnal pessimism. And saving faith has its object in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is by the knowledge of Christ that we know all things work together for good. We know. We know not by looking at life and the things around us, but we know by looking at the purposes of God in Christ Jesus. And what are those purposes? Well, we have them in the next verses. Ultimately, the purpose of God in Christ is the glorification of his people. That's how we know. We know. Ultimate good is God's glory. And he is glorified as we unworthy, filthy, hell-deserving sinners are conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is dwelling upon those things that will stop the spin cycle of your thoughts. It will still your mind, and it will calm your troubled soul, because all things are working to that ultimate end of the glorification of his dear people. The problem with Jacob, and a problem that is common to us all, is that Jacob was more concerned about his will than God's. He lost his focus. And that's understandable. I'm not standing here judging him and condemning him. I'm just stating what happened. And yet Jacob's will was so earthbound. It sprung from the earth and it terminated on the earth. Therefore he cried, all these things are against me. When in reality all things were for him. You see, these things that were happening here, they were the means by which the seed of the woman would come and secure for Jacob glorification. Everlasting life. And he lost the vision. He lost the focus. He got himself on his own will instead of God's. We never read of Joseph crying out in a carnal, pessimistic manner. But he could say, along with the hymn writer, "Thou sweet beloved will of God, my anchor ground, my fortress hill, my spirit silent, fair abode, in thee I hide me and am still." Our heavenly Joseph, the Savior, when he walked through this scene of time, was steadfast and always calm in his soul. You think him there on the ship in the Sea of Galilee. Was he disturbed? Was he perplexed? Was he crying out in carnal pessimism like the disciples? No, he wasn't. Why? Why? Because he never lost focus of the Father's will. When all things seem to be against you, child of God, fly to Romans 8:28. And get God's perspective on things. And then you'll realize by faith that all things are for you. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth. Faith. He trusteth in thee. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts. And may the Lord encourage you and make those of us who are maybe not in that valley, make us watchful and guard against committing the things that Jacob committed. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word and for thy truth. We understand that, Lord, there is the reality of spiritual depression. And so frequently it is dealt with in Scripture. It is a reality for the children of God. And Lord, thou knowest thy children this morning. And Lord, I do not chastise them, but in love bring this word to them. I pray that you would imply it by the Spirit. Encourage their hearts. Still their thoughts. Settle them down, O God, in thy perfect will. O God, be near thy children. And for those that are maybe not facing such affliction of the mind and the soul, O God, I pray that you'll help us to be watchful. Help us to be caring and loving and tender and compassionate to those who feel the heat of the day. O God, give us a word in season. Give us the tongue of the learned. Help us not be quick and, oh God, help us not to say foolish things like pull yourself together, but help us to take thy word and thy truth, for it is through the comfort of the Scriptures that we do have hope. Bless, oh Father, those that will remain for the Lord's table. Abide with us, we ask of thee, and then depart us with thy blessing for the service tonight. We ask, oh God, that thy presence would fill the house, that thou would strive with those who are not saved. Just, Lord, here as we read at the beginning and in the introduction, thought about the brawlers, how you were striving with them, and brought to them the conscious awareness that they were under the shadow of Almighty God, that you beheld all things, that you were turning around, O God, their wicked ways. We ask, O Father, that thou would strive with those who are not saved and bring them right through to the fullness of the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and of forgiveness of sins and that reconciliation that has only been effected by the blood of the cross. O Father, hear our prayer and glorify thy Son. For these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his everlasting praise. Amen.